Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Is contention always of the devil? Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. Yesterday, we began looking at an article that was in the April 2017 Ensign magazine titled The War Goes On. It was written by Larry R. Lawrence, who is of the LDS 70. And in it, he talks about Satan's strategies, and we've been focusing on what he has listed as point number 3, and that is contention. Mr. Lawrence is of the opinion, as he says, that the devil has learned from centuries of experience that where there is contention, the Spirit of the Lord will depart. I think this needs to be qualified, because obviously all contention is not bad when we find in the New Testament where Jude says in verse 3 that we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is being contentious? It's basically having a different position, a different point of view. There's a disagreement between two humans, and that has to be discussed. So discussing differences, even though technically that could be considered contention, is not always wrong. But he's given the impression that it seems to be always wrong, and this is probably why, Eric, that you and I, when discussing some of these thorny issues with Latter-day Saints, when they start getting uncomfortable with some of the information that we have to offer, they fall back and punt using this word contention. What's the famous phrase that we often hear?
Contention is of the devil, and I feel a spirit of contention.
But yet, oftentimes when we hear that accusation, we've been having nothing but very calm, good conversations with an individual. So are we showing anger? Are we getting heated? Are we upset? No, we're just merely disseminating some information that the individual probably does not agree with.
It seems to be a statement sometimes that, for instance, missionaries will use when they don't know what to say. I just had that happen not long ago when a pair of missionaries, we were having a great conversation, and then maybe about halfway into the conversation or a little later, the one missionary said, "I feel a spirit of contention." We had said nothing in the last 5 minutes that could have brought that on, except he was having a struggle trying to find out what he was going to say. So it was his way to say, "I think I'm done with this conversation." Fortunately, we continued for another 5 or 10 minutes before we did end.
Now, this may sound a little bit quote-unquote contentious, but whenever I hear a Mormon use that line, "I feel a spirit of contention," I interpret that as, "I give up. I'm on the ropes." It's kind of like when a Mormon gives his testimony. When a Mormon has to revert to his testimony and start insisting that he knows the church is true, despite the evidence that has just been discussed showing that it probably isn't, that tells me that individual has run out of arguments, and that's the best they can come up with, which, of course, you and I would feel that that's not a very good place to run to. But in this article, and we were discussing this yesterday, he says almost all anti-Mormon literature is based on lies about the character of Joseph Smith. He says the enemy works hard to discredit Joseph because the message of the restoration hangs on the prophet's account of what happened in the sacred grove. Now, he's referring to what Mormons understand to be the first vision, when he claimed that he went out to some woods to pray as to which church was true and was visited by both God the Father and Jesus Christ, and was told by these beings that all the churches were wrong, all their creeds were an abomination, and all their professors are corrupt. Now, Eric, the problem with that account that he gives in his 1838 account, which is the official account most Mormons are familiar with, he puts in there some details that cannot be verified. In fact, they can be refuted. He talks about a religious excitement in the area where he lived in the spring of 1820. There was no religious excitement that he describes. There weren't multitudes being added to the churches at that time. So there's a lot of spurious information that he gives in this account that Mormons want to believe to be true when the facts speak otherwise.
The next sentence says, "The devil is working harder today than ever before to make members question their testimonies of the Restoration." And the reason he says that is if you take away an historical event like the First Vision, along with the Book of Mormon too, then you're going to destroy the whole context of what Mormonism is here for, to restore gospel truth that was lost soon after the death of the apostles. This is what 15th President Gordon B. Hinckley said, and this is found in Teachings of Gordon B. Hinckley on page 227. He says, "That becomes the hinge pin on which this whole cause turns. If the First Vision was true, if it actually happened, then the Book of Mormon is true. Then we have the priesthood. Then we have the church organization and all the other keys and blessings of authority which we say we have." Which is interesting, because he says if that's true, then Mormonism is true. But if the First Vision did not occur, then we are involved in a great sham. It is just that simple. Well, if what Hinckley is saying is correct, then we ought to go and look at the other side, because truth will pan out. And we should not be scared to take what we believe to be our theory that the First Vision is true and compare that to what others have said. And if you're really on the truth side, you should have no worries about what anybody else can say, including anti-Mormon literature.
As they describe it, and I think you're absolutely correct, because if in fact you are believing a sham, if the evidence doesn't go in that direction, wouldn't you want to know that as a Latter-day Saint? It's like how I often preface my conversations with Mormons by asking them, if there was the slightest chance you could be wrong, would you want to know? You'd be surprised. I've had Mormons say, no, they don't want to know. Well, how honest of an individual am I dealing with at that point? And why should I really take my time to try and talk to an individual who doesn't want to hear what evidence might present in a particular case? Now, Mr. Lawrence goes on in his article to talk about how he was a convert to the Mormon Church and he was baptized a member when he was 23 years old. And he says, he was impressed with the way that many of those that he saw in his youth conducted their lives. He said, "I made the decision to learn more about the church, but I did not want to tell anyone I was studying Mormonism." What did he do in light of that?
He said, "To avoid pressure from my friends, I decided to make my search a private investigation. This was many years before the internet, so I went to the public library. I found a copy of the Book of Mormon and a book called A Marvelous Work and a Wonder by Elder LeGrand Richards of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. I began to read these books with great desire, and I found them inspiring." And he goes on and says, "While my spirit was yearning to learn more, Satan began to whisper in my ear. He told me that in order to be completely objective, I needed to read what was written by the critics of the church also. I went back to the public library and began to look around. Sure enough, I found a book that discredited the prophet Joseph."
Let me inject something here. He says, "While my spirit was yearning to learn more, Satan began to whisper in my ear. He told me that in order to be completely objective, I needed to read what was written by the critics of the church also." But wait a minute. Don't Mormons believe in practicing free agency? How can you practice free agency as it's defined in Mormonism without hearing both sides of the issue?
Do you think any lawyer is going to go into court and say, "I only want to know my side of the issue, I'm going to study it up and I'm not going to look at the other side"? He's going to be surprised when the defense comes up with what it's going to come up with. And the same way, when I taught high school for many years at a Christian school, taught Bible to these students, I wanted to hear the very best in the arguments of atheism and Islam and Hinduism and the other religions. I wanted my students to be exposed to that. I didn't want them to hear about Jehovah's Witnesses for the first time when they were knocking on their door. I wanted them to know about it from a Christian worldview so they might be able to know how to respond. If you're going to be a Latter-day Saint and you want to do any kind of evangelism, you better know what the arguments are.
You bring up a good point, though. How many Mormon attorneys here in Utah go into court, stand up and say, "Your Honor, I think we can solve this case rather quickly. I think we just need to pray about it"?
Yeah.
I don't know of one that would ever have the audacity to even attempt to do something like that. Most Mormon attorneys at least understand the value of evidence. So when he says that it was the devil telling him to be more objective, I would say, wait a minute, maybe that was God telling you to be more objective and you need to hear the other side of the issue. Can you imagine if he's wrong, and I believe he is, he just maybe credited the Holy Spirit with being the devil.
Yeah.
Why would the Holy Spirit be afraid of letting you be more objective when he's supposed to lead you unto all truth? If what you were reading was making you feel bad, maybe it was wrong. But if it wasn't wrong, but in fact truthful, then what do you do with that? Do you just ignore it and go on believing what's in error? I would hope not.
Lawrence goes on and says, reading this anti-Mormon book confused me. I lost that sweet spirit and influence that had guided my investigation. I became frustrated when I was about to abandon my search for truth. I was praying for an answer while reading anti-Mormon literature. Do you see the dichotomy here? You either have to go after anti-Mormon literature and do the wrong thing, or you just need to pray about it. But again, if Hinckley is correct, the first vision did not occur, then we are involved in a great sham. It is just that simple. That's serious stuff there. And that, I think this is the problem, that praying about an answer is not going to help.
I think it bothers me also that once again he uses that phrase anti-Mormon, and in this context, anti-Mormon literature. When I hear Mormons use that, I often want to politely stop them and say, wait, could you give me a definition of what an anti-Mormon is? And then, of course, what anti-Mormon literature is. The answers that I've received from Mormons have been varied, but I have heard many Mormons say, well, an anti-Mormon who is someone who is critical of the church. If that's the case, then wouldn't a Mormon who's critical of Christianity be an anti-Christian?
Yeah.
I mean, if we're going to use that as a definition, it goes both ways. Is it someone who merely writes things about the church that are lies? Perhaps. And is it right to print lies about someone or some organization? No, it's not right. But what if the information is true? The Mormon Church, as we've been talking about the Gospel Topics essays, just started doing that a few years ago.
Right.
Where were they all the years prior to that, when a lot of the information contained in the Gospel Topics essays were being reported by folks like us long before the Mormon Church was owning up to a lot of this?
How many Latter-day Saints have we met who are leaving or have left the church because they found out Joseph Smith had 30 to 40 wives? That was hidden for many years. You didn't see that outright in the manuals and other places where Mormons would be reading. And all of a sudden they come up with this essay and people are going, oh my goodness. Or they learned about the Book of Abraham and the problems with that. It wasn't a literal translation. These are serious problems that Mormons, when they find out with little background knowledge, are going to kill them. I think better the church ought to say, you better know what the other side is and let's show how those other theories are not true.
And you and I have both experienced talking with Latter-day Saints when it came to the polygamy issue, where they would insist, no, he only had one wife,
sure.
Emma. We've heard that from many people. That's starting to change a little bit now with these Gospel Topics essays starting to trickle down among the masses, but still it has to make you wonder, how many Latter-day Saints only know a faith-promoting side to the Mormon Church? And if that's all they know, is that safe?
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.